Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Also, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 110, 1 through 7. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have been studying the names of God in order that we might know how more effectively to hallow God's name. So as an excursus to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we have studied El Ohim, or El Elyon, El Roi, El Olam. Last week we looked at El Shaddai, thank you. And then this week, Adonai. Although there are a couple of other Elohim constructs, we'll take them up in their turn in other places. And some of them are simply repetitions. For instance, El Elohe Israel, right? El, the God of Israel. Not really necessary to take that one up. It just speaks of God as exclusively the God of Israel. Here we have Adonai. Adonai is an interesting Hebrew word. The root of the word is Adon, and Adonai is either, depending on which linguist you read, either an intensive plural, or in some cases a form of address with that E ending, that Adonai, that E, that Yod ending on the Hebrew, meaning it's the first person singular pronominal suffix for you Hebraists, and what it means is my God, my Lord. So the word Adon in its root form simply means, well, it could mean a lot of different things, but in the ancient Near Eastern language group, we have substantial agreement among the experts. It's used many times in Scripture. Just a search in my Bible software of one particular form, Adonai or Adonai, brings 603 hits in the Old Testament in 586 different verses. And that does not encompass them all, because there are some where it did not search out if it had the Vav construct or and Adonai. It didn't search out other things. So it would not surprise me to know that if we were to go through and count every instance of the term Adonai in the Old Testament, that we might find it used some 800 or 900 times. Now, not all of those 800 or 900 times speak of the Lord our God. It is also a generic term, and I want to show you that too, so that we'll understand how we reason from that the generic use of that term to the divine use of the term. Again, we're searching for understanding. What is the Lord revealed of Himself in the term, in the name that He has taken to Himself, Adonai? What is He telling us about Himself? It's a good question. All right, so first of all, we want to see the word used in conjunction with ownership. The word Adonai or Adonai is used in conjunction with ownership. Turn with me first to 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16, we'll read verses 23 and 24. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. Okay, that's an interesting thing that Omri did. He bought a hill, and that's the hill that we would know as the hill of Samaria today. It is, of course, up north in Palestine. There were a couple of hills down south. One of those was Mount Zion, where the temple was. But going north up to Samaria, the high point up in that northern country, in and around, or just south of Galilee, we might say, in that area up there, within the regions of Galilee, is another mountain, another high place, another high point called Samaria. How did it get its name? We learn in this passage how it got its name. The owner of the hill at one time was a man named Shemer. You hear the relationship between Shemer and Samaria. And so it was that when Omri bought the land from Shemer, that he named it after the former owner of that land, Shemer, called it Samaria. And the word owner there is the Hebrew word Adonai. Turn with me to Canticles, or Song of Solomon, 5:15. This is another use. It's a very interesting use, and there is a relationship. I'm going to talk you through the relationship because it doesn't seem on the face of it to have a relationship. This is the bride speaking of her bridegroom, the Shunammite, speaking of her beloved, the church, speaking of her Lord Jesus Christ. If we begin in verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Why are you so protective of your husband? Why are you so protective of your beloved? What's so special about him?" That's the question that the other potential ladies ask to the Shunammite. Here's what she says. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are a bed of spices as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as the bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets." The word sockets there, Adonai. "Sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Sockets? Adonai means sockets, translated as sockets. You know how many times in the book of Exodus the word socket is used based on how we are fitting the boards of the temple together with, like, mortise and tenon, right? With a socket, with a base, with a foundation, with a place to sit. We set something in it. Adonai. Again, we can see the relationship between the owner of something and the socket kind of nature, right? Because the owner is what gives it what? A foundation. That hill there, how do you identify it? Well, it's identified as the hill of Shemer. It's Shemer's hill. And so if you would trample on that hill, it's not like the hills that are way out there in the wilderness whom nobody owns. That hill's got character. It's got a name. It's got a use. It has a raison d'etre, if you will. It's Shemer's hill. He's the socket, the foundation, the administrator, the owner of it. And in a sense, we see then how that the legs of the bridegroom are founded in the sockets. They are set firm in the Adonai's. So we have this understanding of the word Adonai, which speaks of that which gives foundation, that which gives meaning, a base, a reason. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the word Adonai is so used. And yet over and again in the book of Exodus, at the building of the tabernacle, we have Adonai, Adonai, Adonai used as that word socket. So then we have then this understanding that the Lord, in claiming this name to Himself, would like us to know, first of all, that He is the proprietor, the founder of all things, that He is the foundation of all things as Adonai. All things have their reference in Him. It's interesting. And yet, that is exactly what we see here. The second use I'd like to show you of the word Adonai, or Adonai, is that it is used in positions of authority. Positions of authority. Turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 17 says, He, that is the Lord, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his God's word came, the word of the Lord that tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him Lord, Adonai, of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his senators wisdom, and so on. We could go on reading, but we have the point made that Joseph was Adonai in Pharaoh's house. Joseph was a lord, a ruler, a teacher. He had authority. He had an office, a position. In Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fall from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart they do speak. The Lord, Yahweh, shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. And here is the swaggerly boast. Who is Adonai over us? And so these wicked men here in Psalm 12 are denying any authority over them. We'll control our own lips. We'll make our own way. Thank you very much. I was reading this week while I was studying for this sermon about a movie that has recently come out. Of course, I was reminded by Psalm 12 of a particular poem written by an English poet named Hensley. Some of you have heard it, no doubt. The name of the poem is Invictus. Now, I'll not burden you, discourage you with the words of the poem. It's very short, very powerful. Many, many folks have signed on to the sentiment that is taught in the poem Invictus. Recently, there has been a movie come out by the same name. It is a movie about Nelson Mandela and the difficulties, the apartheid that existed in South Africa, and how that Nelson Mandela himself used the poem Invictus to gain strength and courage while he was in prison, and how he used it also to help the prisoners that were with him. I wish, I would hope, that we would not rest our hope on such faulty foundations. But the last two lines of the poem are indicative here of the sentiment in Psalm 12, verse 4, where the author writes, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Or we might say with the psalmist, "Who is Lord over me?" So when we hear this word Adonai in these instances where we realize that Joseph was a lord, a ruler, a teacher, a sovereign in Pharaoh's house, and that these wicked folks, these, if you will, bloodied but unbowed men here in Psalm 12, cry out, "Who is Lord over us?" What they are doing is they are rejecting the title that God brings to Himself. When God says, "I am Adonai," and they say, "Who is Adonai over us?" God has answered that question. So, many times then we have this term Adonai coupled with the phrase of the whole earth. That Adonai is Adonai of the whole earth. Kol ha'aretz in the Hebrew. All of it. Not one square inch of creation is outside of the authority, the sovereign rule of Adonai. Let's just look at that in a couple of places, although it is used time and time again in the Old Testament. We'll just look at two in Zechariah chapter 4 and Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 4:14 says, "Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, by the Adonai Kol Haaretz, the Lord of the whole earth." And what's interesting about that is that the two that are standing by the Lord of the whole earth are those two public spheres of authority, the ministry and the magistracy, those two olive trees, the oil that comes out of the olive trees and spins down and lights these lamps. And so the Lord, in lighting these lamps, are showing us that He is showing us that He shows the way. He leads His people by the ministry and the magistracy. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, these are brought together perfectly. The ministry and the magistracy. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. But He is also the Prophet of Prophets, the Priest of Priests. But the Lord would tell us that He stands. It's a great allusion. And that He uses the term Adonai is very, very instructive here. That He stands by the two, these two sons of oil, the two anointed ones, the king and the priest, the ministry and the magistracy. He stands by them and as Lord administers His authority through these secondary means. And so those, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, and we'll get to that in a few moments, those who resist the power resist the ordinance of whom? Of God. So it's very instructive that the Lord chooses that name Adonai and brings it to Himself. In chapter 6 of Zechariah. We'll begin in verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass, the metal of judgment, right? In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. How many of you have Alexander Scorby and listen to Alexander Scorby? I can remember listening to him in this passage over and again. I used to love the way he said grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Adonai. And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before Adonai Kol Haaretz, the Lord of all the earth. Notice that He is the Lord of all the earth. That the sovereignty, the authority that He claims as Adonai is universal. There's no place where someone gets to say, you don't come here. You don't get to come here. You don't get to rule here. No, He is the Lord of all the earth. All right, so then a third use of Adonai in the Hebrew Old Testament. Oh, you know what? I want to show you one more passage in Psalm 114. Before we move on to a third use. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah was his, the Lord's, sanctuary, and Israel his, the Lord's, dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lamb. What ailed thee, O sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains that skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of Adonai, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And of course, the allusion here, the teaching here, is that if enduring things, things we would normally think of as powerful, like water and mountains, that are often used in comparison to human beings, because human beings are weak and transitory, and water and mountains are not, if they would skip and draw back from Adonai, so ought we to. That's the point that's being made there in Psalm 114. All right, so there is another use in Scripture of this term Adonai, and it's a term of respect. It's a term, it's an honorific, if you will. Like, sir, I don't know how many of you have spent time with Spanish-speaking Christians. Well, I spent a little bit of time with them, not recently, but a few years back. And when they address me as a man, out of respect, they would call me, oh, señor, right? We get our word senior from that. It's a Latin phrase, means to be greater in authority. Señor. However, when they pray, they don't use the word Lord. In place of the word Lord, they use the word Señor. Because it is a statement of authority. It's a relationship that is being taught in that term. And many times in the Old Testament, we have this kind of use. Let's just look at a few. First of all, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 12, we have the word translated in your King James Version as master. Master. Remember in Genesis chapter 24 what's going on. Abraham has sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he finds Rebekah. And so we see in verse 12, Genesis chapter 24, verse 12, the servant says this, and he said, O Lord God, now that is Yahweh Elohim, of my master, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. The word master there, twice in that verse, is the word Adonai. Twice the word Adonai is used and translated as master. We skip down to verse 17. We see the same thing. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord, Adonai. Drink, my Lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. Now, she might have just said, we might translate that in 21st century English instead of, you know, 17th century English. We might translate that as drink, sir. Right? Now, the word sir is a little different, although we use it as the same kind of honorific. The word sir is short for the English what? Sire. Sire means what? Father. Right? And so you would speak to the king as sire because he was as a protector and provider for his people. He was as a father to them. You might say sir to your father because he is your earthly father. Right? So the word sir comes from that Old English word sire, which would mean that which gives birth. And of course, we still use that. I'm sure Cheryl understands that term very well because she has dogs that are sired by this particular sire. Who's the sire and who's the dam, right? I mean, that's how it's done. There's another term, but not for polite company. So that word sire or sir in our language still carries with it that honorific that Rebecca here uses toward the servant of Abraham, which is an honorific Adonai, meaning sir, my lord, sire, someone of greater authority, someone in a greater position. It's a polite term of honor for someone who is older, of greater authority, and so on. It also it's also used for the term master, as we saw up in verse 12 of chapter 24 in Genesis there. Now, there are lots of other uses that denote the master-servant relationship. 1 Samuel chapter 30, 13 through 15, Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, and we could just rattle them off. There are tens of them easily in the Old Testament. All right, let's look at a few others. Chapter 11 of Numbers. It's a very interesting use. It is spoken from someone to a church officer. Moses, of course, is a church officer in that Old Testament church that came out of Egypt. And there are those who are prophesying in the camp. You remember that? In Numbers chapter 11, we'll begin the reading in verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord, Adonai, Moses, forbid them. You've got the authority here. You can tell them. You're a leader, a guide in the church. You can tell them, knock that off. They shouldn't be doing that. And Moses says, oh, are you anxious for my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets. Right? Moses knew what it meant to bear that burden alone, didn't he? Would that all God's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And so Joshua speaks to Moses and he says, my Lord, Adonai, Moses, forbid them. You have this authority. In Judges chapter 4, verse 18, it's used as an honorific title. for someone who might not have had much honor for the person to whom she used it. In Judges chapter 4, verse 18, when Jael is in the tent and Sisera is passing by, in verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said, "Turn in, Adonai, to me, and fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, and then she had a point to make with him. Right? Right, but she calls him my Lord. That's what we're trying to get to. It's an honorific. It's used of a superior. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9, a subject uses the term Adonai to a king. Right? I believe that's Abigail speaking to King David when Nabal has offended David. David's not yet king, but will be. And Abigail makes that known, and she calls David my Lord, Adonai. All right. I'm sorry, that's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. A soldier speaks to his commander in that way. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 11, "And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, Adonai Joab, my general, the commander, my commander Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house, eat and drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." So Uriah shows himself honorable in respecting those whom the Lord has set over him in that military authority. So a soldier speaks of his commander with that term. Sarah used it of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, when she laughed in her tent, she said, "Shall I have pleasure being old, my Lord Adonai, being old also?" Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. And by the way, we're going to bring this home with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, because we're going to see that in Peter's use of the word Kyrios in the New Testament and using it as a functional equivalent for Adonai in the Old Testament, we're going to bring that right in. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. We'll get there in a few moments. Rachel to Laban, that is, a daughter to her father. You remember when Jacob is taking his family and they're hightailing it out of Laban land, out of Haran, that Laban finally catches up with him, and he looks around, gets off his camel, shakes himself off, looks around, and he says, "You know, I think that thing over there, I think that's mine. And that over there, I think that's mine too. That over there is mine. In fact, just about everything I see here is mine. These children, these women, all this cattle, all the stuff. Why have you taken all my stuff and hightailed it out of my land?" Of course, they have a nose to nose, don't they, Jacob and Laban there. But what's interesting about that is Rachel is in the tent, and he comes into her to see. He says, "You've taken my gods, my little household teraphim." Well, Rachel is sitting on them, and she refuses to get up. She lies, and she says that the time of women is upon her. But she also says something else. She says, "Forgive me, my Lord. I cannot rise before thee, for the time of women is upon me." So as a daughter to a father, she uses the term, my Lord. Let's see, where are my daughters? Okay, let's move on. Just want to make sure they're getting the message. All right, the address to a church officer in 1 Samuel 1:15. Says this. Well, get to chapter 1. Oh, yeah, that's right. This is Hannah speaking to Eli. "And Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before Yahweh, the Lord." Okay, so "No, my Lord," she says, Adonai, to Eli. We can see the same in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 16 and 28. And then finally, it is used as kings. is used as an honorific to kings. In Isaiah chapter 36, verses 8 through 9, Rabshakeh, you remember our buddy Rabshakeh, who is trying to weaken the hearts of the children of Israel by speaking to them in the Hebrew language when he has besieged Jerusalem. And he says to them, "My Lord Sennacherib, the king of Assyria." All right, so what have we learned in that? We have learned that it is a generic honorific of respect and honor of position, and it speaks of authority to the one who receives that title. It is a polite form of address to those who are in authority, just like we in our culture would say, sir or ma'am. It's an honorific, if you will. All right. Now we come to what the Lord reveals about Himself in this title. First of all, He reveals of Himself that He is the proprietor and disposer of all things, the foundation of all things. Let's see that in Isaiah chapter 7. Just as we saw that the word Adonai is used for sockets, foundations, so the Lord proclaims Himself in that same capacity. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20, "In that same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard." If we can skip on to chapter 10 also, I'll tell you what, let's stop on the way there to 8, verse 7. "Now therefore behold, the Lord," that is Adonai, just like we saw back in chapter 7, "the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." And then in chapter 10, verse 5, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, and to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy, and cut off nations not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do also to Jerusalem and her idols?" Verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when Adonai hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high look." So let's just stop there and let's pull up and think about that for a moment. In chapter 7, verse 7, it was Adonai. In chapter 8, verse 7, it was Adonai. And in chapter 10, verses 5 through 12, it is Adonai. And what is Adonai doing? Adonai is raising up a wicked people, the Assyrians. He is raising them up. He is as the foundation and disposer and that by which everything has its being and relationship to every other thing. As the foundation that he is, he raises up the Assyrians. And he raises up the Assyrians like he does the rivers. And so the Assyrian will overflow all of his banks, it said in chapter 8. And overflowing, that flood will come upon Samaria. It'll come upon the northern kingdom and will destroy the northern kingdom. And after Adonai, the sovereign one, the foundation and disposer of all, after he has raised up Assyria and performed all of his work upon Israel, then he will punish the stout heart and the high looks of Assyria. The Lord Adonai will do so because he is that one who is the foundation and the authority of all. So it is as Adonai that we see the Lord is the creator, the governor, the disposer of all things. He is the one who calls up the heathen to chastise his own people, and afterward, as Adonai, he disposes of that nation who did his bidding. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 4, you remember what has happened in chapter 18 and 19, right? In chapter 18, Abraham calls the three men that appear to him on the plains of Mamre lords. He calls them Adonai or Adonim. And they come, and he has lunch with them. Two of them depart and go to Sodom. And one of them stays behind, and he realizes he ceases calling him Adonai and begins calling him Yahweh, because he realizes who he is. And then in chapter 19, Sodom is destroyed. And then in chapter 20, Abraham travels with Sarah to Abimelech. And Abraham says to Sarah, tell them that you're my sister. And so Abimelech takes her into his house, and the Lord, Adonai, prevents him from touching her. In verse 4, Abimelech says to Adonai, Adonai, wilt thou also destroy a righteous nation? And so it is as Adonai, as the foundation and disposer of all things, that he raises up nations and takes them down at his will. And so Abimelech, knowing this, looks upon, or in his dream, responds to Adonai that speaks with him and says to him, Adonai, wilt thou destroy a righteous nation also? In ignorance and in the integrity of my heart, I did this. Right? So Adonai is recognized by Abimelech as a name that pertains to God's raising up and casting down nations at his will. All right, so then we have a combination, a construct of Adonai that is really important because it's used so many times all over the Old Testament. It is Adonai Yahweh. What an awesome name for God. Adonai Yahweh, the Lord, the disposer, the proprietor, the founder, the foundation, the thing by which, or the concept, the paradigm by which all things have their being and relationship to all other things. It is all defined by Adonai, and yet, as Adonai, he is also our sovereign, covenant-keeping Redeemer, Adonai Yahweh. Very interesting, in the book of Ezekiel, I ran out of time to count them. The term Adonai is used over 160 times. It is used, however, only one time standing alone. All other times in the book of Ezekiel, the term Adonai is used. It is used in this Adonai Yahweh construct. Because the Lord would reveal himself as the God who disposes all nations, and yet as that covenant-keeping God. So the glory departs. Israel is fallen, and yet Israel is restored in chapters 40 through 48, because God is a covenant-keeping Adonai. He is sovereign in His mercy, sovereign in His covenant-keeping. Well, I'm hustling because I want to get to this end portion. I want to speak to you most specifically. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. This is one of the uses of that term Adonai Yahweh in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. Adonai Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For Adonai, Yahweh, will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, Adonai Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Of course, those words are prophetic in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is speaking there of Adonai Yahweh, his help, the sovereign covenant keeper. The Apostle Paul picks up on that very concept and says, who is he that shall condemn us when it is Christ who justifies? So Adonai Yahweh then tells us that as God, the disposer, the foundation, the relator of all things live, move, have their being and worth in him. And coupled with that, that covenant-keeping nature of the name Yahweh, we have then that sovereign covenant-keeper who will open our ears, cause us to hear, who will indeed grace us with salvation. All right, so if I could just characterize for you as we close here one particular use. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. What does the Lord most, at its most root form, at the most radical form, at the base, at the foundation, if you will, what is it that the Lord is teaching us here with the term Adonai? What must we learn? Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him in the Hebrew Adonai. Here in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent, Kyrios, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. If there is one thing that the Lord would teach us about this divine name, Adonai, it is that He commands obedience from us. He commands obedience from us. Would we know Him as Adonai, we would know him then as one who must be obeyed, who must be feared, loved, and obeyed, called upon, like our catechisms say. In other words, what the Lord reveals to us in that name, when he allows or inspires that name to be used in all sorts of authoritative and submissive relationships, whether it's father and daughter, layperson and church officer, private and general. Whatever that relationship is, all of those relationships are defined by a particular amount of authority and a particular amount of submission, and the authority speaks, and those who are under that authority obey. When the Lord tells us that He is Adonai, then He is telling us that all those who know Him as Adonai understand the concept of obeying Him. And this is all over the New Testament, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Now, if you believe that Jesus spoke Aramaic, but that the apostles recorded under the inspiration of God's Spirit in Greek, as many do today, I am undecided on that. I think there is a lot to be said for that argument, but I'm yet to be definitive on it. But notice verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Kyrios, Kyrios, as it's recorded in your New Testament. If Jesus spoke that ancient Near Eastern language, Aramaic, he would have said, not everyone that saith unto me, Adonai, Adonai, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice the obedience that Jesus commands of that name here. They have called upon me as Lord. They have said, Adonai, Adonai, or Kyrios, Kyrios. But they have not obeyed. They have not done the will of the Father. They have worked iniquity instead. And oh, what a terrible thing it is for the mouth to say, Lord, but the hands, the mind, everything else, to work something opposite of that confession. If the Lord would have us know something about the term Adonai, it would be that He is the sovereign authority over all and commands obedience and respect, love from us. And you know, when I tell you that He commands our love, what I mean by that is that a proper expression of that love issues in what? Obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. You can jump up and down. You can scream out loud that you love Jesus. But if His commandments are loathsome to you, you don't. I can't tell you any plainer than that. If Jesus will be your Adonai, then you will confess obedience to Him to be your goal. You will press toward that obedience. You will love His commandments. And if you have no taste for His commandments, with the mouth the term Adonai may come forth, but the heart is far from such a profession. There are many other scriptures in the New Testament we can cite. Let's cite just a few as we're coming to the end of our time together. Matthew chapter 25. The parable of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, is designed for a particular thing, and I think commentators miss the point many times when they say, oh, the oil in the lamps is supposed to be the Holy Spirit. Don't think that's what we're talking about. Jesus says that the oil in the lamps is readiness. Readiness manifested elsewhere in the Gospels, Luke chapter 12 and so on, as obedience. How can you know, how can you prove that you are ready for the Lord's return? There are many other passages that we could cite, but in Luke chapter 12, let me just remind you of that passage. Peter says, did you speak that parable to us or to everybody? Jesus says, who is that wise steward who is ready for His Lord's coming? He is giving their food out in due season. In other words, he is found in obedience when the Lord comes. Not slothful, not surfeiting, in other words, becoming lazy, stealing, plundering, feeding upon the sheep. He's speaking to ministers there instead of feeding the sheep. If when the master returns, notice the Adonai, the master, if when he returns, the steward, the servant, is found serving, obedient, he's ready. And if he's not found obedient, he's not. We have five wise and five foolish virgins here in this parable. The five wise virgins are ready when the master calls. They are found in obedience. There are five foolish virgins who do not answer the call because they're off trying to fill their lanterns with oil. They weren't ready. They're distracted. They have something else to do. They're not ready. They're not obedient. They're not found in obedience. So the master comes, takes the five ready virgins, and the others are left in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're not ready. Now, you know me, you know I'm not teaching you're saved by your obedience. But I am saying that your obedience is an indicator, albeit halting, faulting, and flawed as it is. Your obedience is an indicator of whether or not Yahweh, Jesus, is your Adonai, whether or not He is your Lord. Jesus says, "Why is it that you call me Lord?" This is Luke chapter 6. "And don't do the things that I tell you to do. If you're not obeying me, it is incongruous that you would call me Adonai, Kyrios, Lord. If you're not showing me respect, how is it that you can claim that I'm your Lord?" You remember in Malachi chapter 1, here's an Old Testament use, but it's the same thing. In Malachi chapter 1, the Lord declares, "A father has his honor, and a master, an Adonai, has his fear. If I am a father, then, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? My obedience." The Lord would have us to know then that when He identifies Himself as Adonai, He commands our obedience to Him. And we, if we know Him as Adonai, we'll spend our best efforts at that obedience. Brothers and sisters, our obedience is not perfect, neither will it ever be in this life. The Lord has not given us such grace. He has, however, given us grace so that there is a distinction between us and those who have not the Lord Jesus as their Adonai. What do you think about His law? What do you think about His commandments? Let's look at some attitudes of those who it's a mistake for me to look down at my notes. It really is a mistake because we go very, very... Oh. Turn with me to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Look at this. Verse 10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." What is disobedience called in this passage? Hatred of the Lord. And it is only a logical corollary. If Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," and if we don't keep His commandments, what is left but hatred to Him? Now, I know we're speaking relatively here, that absolutely we will never have that kind of obedience. But let me ask you, what is your mind toward the commandments of God? Are they restrictions? Do they chafe you? Do they rub you the wrong way? Or are they the delightsome things that they are to the Lord's people, to those who have the Lord Jesus for their Adonai? Every Lord's Day we proclaim Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, speaking of those who disobey the Lord declares that they hate Him. They hate Him. Disobedience, habitual disobedience to the Lord, recalcitrant, stubborn disobedience to the Lord, unrepentant, pervasive disobedience to the Lord is a sign of hatred toward Him, that He is not your Adonai, that you have another. More like the men in Psalm 12:4, "Who is Lord over us, will prevail with our own lips." Let's contrast two kinds of people, and then we'll close. We're out of time, but let's contrast two kinds of people. What shall we say to these things? First, our obedience is unacceptable to God, for it cannot meet these holy and high standards. Second, this must never discourage us, nor get in the way of our striving against sin. Third, there will be a decided difference between the people of God and those who are hypocrites in the way that they approach obedience. There is such a thing as feigned obedience. Notice, there will be sincerity. In Colossians chapter 3, 22 through 24, the apostle there tells us about serving the Lord from the heart, not as men pleasers. There will be a confession of our sins. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves with regard to your obedience. There will be sorrow, that is, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Yes, we will bewail. We will be sorry for our sins and for our disobedience. And then there will be a zeal for what is right. 1 John 5, 3. A zeal for what is right. Even though we may not find the strength for what is right, there will be a zeal for what is right. But then there are those hypocrites. Notice, they have no taste for obedience. They shoot the messenger. Jeremiah 26, 8 through 10. Jeremiah speaks all the words that the Lord told him to speak in their hearing. And after Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all those words, what did they say to him? Thou shalt surely die. They shoot the messenger. They believe obedience to be a burden. Malachi 1, 13. The priests, in their continual offerings before the Lord, they said what? Oh, what a weariness it is. The Apostle Paul tells us never to be weary in well-doing. In the third case, the chastisements for disobedience to their mind are greater than they can bear. Not sorrow that leads to repentance, but greater than they can bear. Oh, my punishment is so much. Right, isn't that what Cain said in Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 and 14? And in Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 through 21, they cry out that their punishment is greater than they can bear. Instead of staying away from temptations and evil, they run to do evil. Isaiah 59, 7, Proverbs 1, 16. And further, they have no godly sorrow. They have sorrow. Sorry that they were caught. Sorry that they were embarrassed. Maybe even sorry that they hurt others. But never are they sorry toward God for offending His title, Adonai. The Lord would have us then to know obedience. Obedience is not an option for the Christian. I had a whole section in my notes that I've completely skipped over. But you know the controversy that we had just a few years back in evangelical churches, whether one could receive Jesus as Savior and not receive Him as Adonai, as Kyrios, as Lord. How foolish. How foolish that any theology had gone so far as to make obedience an indifferent thing. It is His name. His name is Adonai. He commands obedience. And if we are indifferent about obedience, He is not our Adonai. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself as Adonai, that Thou art indeed a God who is to be obeyed, loved, feared, called upon, and worshipped. Our Father, we confess that our obedience does not rise to the level to which it ought to rise. We confess that we are imperfect and sinful creatures before Thee. And yet we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose obedience has power with Thee. We pray that we would not be indifferent about obedience. Rather, that we would strive for obedience at all times. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.